Ayn Rand, noted novelist, was lecturing at Yale Divinity School some time ago in an attempt to infect young minds with her prickly, and I might add, pernicious ideas. At the conclusion of one of her lectures, she was interviewed by a reporter from Time magazine who asked her the penetrating question, "What's wrong with the modern world?" And without a moment's hesitation, as if she had thought about it for months, she replied, "Never before has the world been clamoring so desperately for answers to crucial problems. And never before has the world been so frantically committed to the idea that no answers are possible." To paraphrase the Bible, she said, the modern attitude is, "Father, forgive us, for we know not what we are doing, and please don't tell us." Ladies and gentlemen, it is to such a generation that God has called you and me to communicate the reality of Jesus Christ. To a generation in which everything nailed down is coming loose. To a generation in which thoughtful men are asking the searching question, is the church obsolete? Is the Sunday school a relic of another generation with no cutting edge in ours? The answer to these questions depends. It depends upon you and upon me. For the strength of the Sunday school is, and always has been, the strength of its teachers. What kind of a person will it take to communicate effectively with our generation? I would like to invite you this afternoon for a few moments to go with me behind the scenery of first century Christianity to examine the experience of a man who was successful in communicating to his generation. And the pattern is freighted with practical significance for our day. May I invite you to turn in our Father's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 8. The chapter opens with the church learning by experience the law of spiritual thermodynamics, namely, the greater the heat, the greater the expansion. We read in verse 1, "At that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And in verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. As the Spirit of God allowed the fires of persecution to be turned on, the church was catapulted out to a place of significant and penetrative ministry. It was Philip who went to the city of Samaria, if you please, the Billy Graham of his day. And the results were phenomenal. Then God calls Philip from a ministry to the multitude to a ministry to one individual. And in verse 26, we read, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." I want you to mark in this story four requisites for effective spiritual communication. You will need, first of all, some glue. Secondly, you will need some itching powder. Third, a bucket with a long rope. And fourth, a magnetic compass. The first essential is a liberal supply of glue. In verse 29, the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." The original language is much more graphic than that. It should be translated, "Go glue thyself to this chariot." The thought is to cling tenaciously, to flow into the life of this individual. And I love verse 30. Philip ran thither to him. May his tribe increase. We need an epidemic of spiritual enthusiasm in response to the command of the Spirit, "Go glue thyself to an individual, to a group." One of the executives for a large aircraft corporation in our community found Jesus Christ as his Savior a few years ago. And after growing through the ministry of the Word, took on a junior class of boys in the Sunday school. Some time ago, I saw him on the street, and he said to me, "Hendricks, making missiles is peanuts compared with teaching junior boys." That's the kind of spiritual enthusiasm that characterized the ministry of Philip, and I believe needs to be woven into our mentality in this day of characteristic apathy. We are looking for better methods, better equipment, better material, better buildings. But God is looking for better people, for people who are willing to run the risk of personal involvement, who are willing to identify with people and flow into their life, who are willing to hear the call of the Spirit of God today, "Go join thyself, go glue thyself to a doll buggy, to a hot rod, to a Mustang, to a ranch-style home." But after all, Philip might have argued, "Lord, are you sure you don't have your IBM card crumpled? Lord, are you sure your PBX operator didn't plug in the wrong trunk line? Lord, I'm a metropolitan man. I've been sustaining a very successful ministry to a crowd. And now you want me to go down on the road that goes to the desert and minister to one individual." Thank God, my friends, the individual is never lost in the crowd by our Lord. Will you turn with me for just a moment to the Gospel by Mark? Mark chapter 5, the miracle segment of the Gospel. We have the intriguing story of our Lord's encounter with the woman with an issue of blood, verse 25. And in the 26th verse we read, she had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. She had the many, many, all nothing worse disease. You ever have that? That's Mark's way of telling you she had it. This was a hopeless case. And she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And she did. And the moment she did, our Lord turned to the disciples and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, who touched me? You know, there's a lot of humor in the scriptures, and this is a case in point. You get the picture? They're streaming down the road. People are crowding in on every side to catch a glimpse, to hear a word. And all of a sudden, the Lord turns to the disciples and says, who touched me? Their mentality is, Lord, how in the world do we know who touched you? Some time ago, my wife and I were doing some shopping in downtown Dallas. It was during the Christmas rush season. And if you've ever been in Dallas, there is a rather congested downtown section. And you don't have to move. You get out in the crowd, they'll see to it that you do move. Your problem is to get off at the right store. Now, let's suppose we're going down in this crowd and all of a sudden I turned around and said to you, hey, who touched me? What would you say? You'd probably say, friend, who touched you? How do we know who touched you? You see, my friends, Jesus Christ could distinguish between a touch of faith and the indiscriminate press of a mob. Can you? Or are you that close to your Sunday school pupil to pick up the signals of their heart and of their spiritual need? One of the greatest dangers with which we are confronted today is that the genius of the Sunday school is fast becoming its missing link. The genius of the Sunday school since its inception has been one teacher with a small group of individuals with strong interpersonal relations. But today, Johnny walks in the door. Hello, Johnny. Wonderful to see you here this morning. Bye, Johnny. We'll see you next week. And there are 167 hours before we see Johnny again, and there is no personal contact in the interval. Ladies and gentlemen, we are kicking the heart out of the Sunday school today by shredding the personal involvement, which constitutes its greatest impact. We don't know our pupils and their needs. Consequently, we are not meeting those needs. You cannot reach a person across a chasm. You must glue yourself to the child, to the teenager, to the adult, if you would effectively communicate with him. But I want you to notice in the latter part of verse 30, a second requisite. Not only do you need glue, you also need a generous supply of itching powder. Mark it well. The dialogue begins by Philip asking a question. Do you understand what you're reading? That's extremely relevant. I've long been convinced that when the average layman goes to church, he throws his mind into neutral. For many years now, I have been teaching a class of professional men. And I had a man in that class some time ago who was a graduate of MIT. Brilliant man. He came every week, never took his eyes off me, large goo-goo eyes, folded hands. And one day we were having some coffee and a time of fellowship together, and I said, I understand you went to MIT. He said, that's right. I said, did you enjoy it? Oh, immensely. I said, did you ever take any notes there? You mean at MIT? Yeah. Oh, certainly. Reams of them. Good. Find them helpful? Oh, extremely helpful. In fact, my bread and butter. It's good. I said, did you ever think of taking any notes here? You mean here? Here? The Bible class? No, he said, I never thought of that. That's a good idea. I thought it was. Next week he came with a clipboard. He started to take some notes. We were scarcely through the hour before that guy was catapulted out of the chair. He said, Hendricks, I got a question. And he hasn't stopped asking questions since. He was suddenly catapulted from the lunatic fringe right to the heart of the process. How many pupils in our Sunday school today would even dare to venture a question? In our churches today, we are guilty of answering the questions no one is asking. We are scratching people where they do not itch. But the questions and issues which are clawing the souls of modern man to shreds, we somehow never get around to. I want you to mark in this passage that as a result of the question which Philip asked, the man was free to ask a question. How can I, except some man should guide me? Now note, Philip had a Bible. He had a copy of the Old Testament scriptures, but he needed a man to guide him. And interestingly enough, the same word that is used in John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, is the very word that is used here. You see, the Spirit's method is a man, an individual who serves as a guide, who creates a climate for learning, an atmosphere that's conducive, where a person feels free to ask a question. And you'll note the text says that he, that is the eunuch, desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Here is a man who created a desire on the part of another to become involved in the learning process. And of course, he was reading the passage from Isaiah 53. So free and permissive is the atmosphere for a question that when the student, the pupil, comes to the end of reading that passage, he asks the most crucial question of interpretation ever asked concerning that passage. Namely, of whom speaketh the prophet? Is he speaking of himself, or is he speaking of some other? And in so raising the question, he opens the doors wide for the ministry which the Spirit desired to sustain through his servant, Philip. Now, my students at the seminary ask some very profound questions. For example, they ask the question, Prof, are you going to ask this on the examination? Or many times they ask the searching question, What time is this period over? Now that's a question in depth. And while they're going out the door, I say to one or two of them, gentlemen, how about coming out to my home tonight? Certainly, Prof. What are you planning to do? I don't have anything in mind. Just come out. And 8 or 10 guys come out to the house and we sit down on the rug in the living room floor and we get involved with questions. And it's 2:30 in the morning and nobody's asking, are you going to ask this on the exam? What time is this period over? But they are involved in the process. Now our problem in teaching is that we get excited about the wrong thing. We get excited about what we do rather than about what the pupils do. We get excited about our answers rather than about their questions. My daughter has taken violin lessons for a number of years now from the second chair violinist of the Dallas Symphony Orchestra. Periodically, he provides a recital for the parents, and I've made an interesting observation. And that is, I have never seen Mr. Slaughter play at the recital. I have never seen him get up and say, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to see how well I can play. Friend, I'm not paying him to show me how well he can play. I want to know how well Barb can play as a result of what he does. I'm not interested in how well you can play in the classroom. I'm desperately concerned about how involved the students are in the process. The class I mentioned earlier with professional men numbered a neurosurgeon who came to know Christ through one of our home Bible classes. Started a series on how to study the Bible for yourself. And this doctor got turned on. In fact, one day I saw his wife over at the church where they attend, and she said, what in the world are you doing to my husband? I said, why? What's the matter with him? Well, she said, it's the strangest thing, but I now have to set the alarm to tell him what time to go to bed. That's a different wrinkle. And I've seen this doctor come into this class. We have an opportunity for sharing what we have discovered, but never enough time for this. And after the class, he comes up and says, look at that, Hendricks. Let me show you what I found in this passage. You know what he's saying to me? Hendricks, Calvin never saw that. Martin Luther never heard of that. And what he's saying, though he doesn't voice it verbally, is, and Hendricks, I don't think you've seen it either. And you know, my friends, I wouldn't tell him I had. I fairly go through the ceiling with excitement. But you know what often we do? Well, yeah, Doc, that's a pretty fair start. In fact, I remember years ago when I started to study the Bible, that's what I found. And this really turns him on like crazy. Oh, my friends, I go right through that ceiling. Doc, did you see that? Man, that's exciting. And he has to set the alarm to know when to go to bed. Are you dusting your students' minds with any itching powder? So that they are free to ask the question at the growing edges of their thinking. But the third requisite is found in verse 35. Not only will you need some glue, a generous supply of itching powder, but you will also need a bucket with a long rope. Verse 35 says, then, after the eunuch asked the question, of whom speaketh this? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. My friends, Philip was well prepared. He had spent considerable time at the well of the Word. He had used the bucket with the long rope frequently, with the result that he was prepared to answer the crucial question. My friends, are you prepared to begin at any juncture and present Jesus Christ to the pupil as a result of the question they raise? The effective teacher teaches out of the overflow of a full life. If you stop studying today, you stop teaching tomorrow. I had a professor in college who made a profound impact upon my life. I used to work in the dining hall and had to come by rather early in the morning. And if I came by at 5:30 in the morning, I would see this professor poring over his books in his study. I'd stay at the library at night to take advantage of the evening hours, and if I came by 10:30, 11 o'clock, he'd be poring over his book. And I'm honest, friends, I'd rather listen to this professor unprepared than the average one I had prepared to the hilt. One day he invited me to his home. And after we had retired to the living room, I asked him a question. I said, Doctor, you mind if I ask you a question? He said, of course not. I said, what I want to know is what keeps you studying. You never stop studying. And I shall never forget his reply. I realized later he was using the words of another, but they had become his own. He said, son, I would rather have my students drink from a running stream than from a stagnant pool. From what will your pupils drink next Sunday morning? One of the most distressing features about the contemporary laity is the fact that so few of them are articulate concerning their faith. I talked to a group of Christian businessmen some time ago, and I asked them what I thought was a rhetorical question. I said, gentlemen, if you didn't know any more about your business than you know about the scriptures after the same period of exposure, what would happen? And one old boy up on the front, so identified with a question, he blurted out, they'd ship me. I appreciate his honesty. My friends, if you don't know the Word of God today after these many years of exposure, precisely whose fault is that? And many of our children and many of our young people and many of our adults are coming to our churches, to our Sunday schools, and asking the most crucial questions of all time. But they're not getting adequate answers. Because we haven't used the bucket with the long rope. We have not drunk deeply at the well of the Word. And you cannot communicate out of a vacuum. A few years ago, when my oldest daughter, now in university, was in high school, she came rushing into my room one day and said, Daddy, can you carve out some time to come down to the high school? She said, we're having a telescope day, little 15-minute periods. I don't care if you come to all of it, but you've got to come and see my biology teacher.
I know you can teach, Dad. But man, you should see this guy teach.
And of course I went. I walked into a high school classroom that first of all impressed me because it was loaded with every conceivable form of audiovisual presentation. The longer I looked around the room, the more impressed I was with what had gone into the preparation for those class sessions. I had a hard time finding the teacher. He was a little man of about that height, shriveled and hopelessly crippled with polio. A man with two PhD degrees. Every university in the Southwest has sought his services. He has declined every occasion for one reason. He's committed to teach biology to high school students. I had to strain to hear him, for the polio had also affected his voice. As I heard him for 15 minutes present the unadulterated theory of evolution. And I walked out of that classroom with deep-seated nausea, realizing that every kid probably in that class goes into somebody's church, where with untrained, unprepared, unenthusiastic teachers, we supposedly attempt to communicate the most important thing in the world. Oh, for such dedication. I was so impressed, I went back for a series of interviews with this man, and he shared with me his unreserved dedication for teaching high school kids biology. My friends, are we saying that this is far more important than teaching the Bible? That we do not need trained, prepared teachers? Teachers who themselves are constantly drinking, constantly learning, so that they do not communicate out of a vacuum. Fourth requisite I want you to mark in this passage, and it pervades it. You will need a magnetic compass. The more I study this passage, the more I am impressed with the prominence of the Spirit in the narrative. It was the Spirit of God who said, "Arise, go toward the south." It was the Spirit of God who said, "Go, glue yourself to that chariot." And now in verse 39, it is the Spirit of the Lord that caught away Philip so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Here was a Spirit-controlled man. The result is, he is a dispensable man. The Spirit of God could so use him that when he had accomplished his purpose, he could remove him, and the man was left with only two things: the Spirit of God and the Word of God. My friend, what more do you need? The greatest distrust in our generation is a distrust of the Spirit of God. An ability to trust the Spirit of God to do in the life of your pupil what you know He alone has accomplished in your life. A distrust of the Word of God, that it's alive, that it's powerful, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword and able to probe and penetrate deep into heart and mind, and there bring forth fruit. I say we need a new confidence in the ministry of the Spirit through the Word. employing a human instrument. Think of the miracle of it. God wanted to communicate, my friends, with your generation. And he chose you to be his instrument. Now, Christ prophesied that the Spirit would glorify him. He shall glorify me. My friends, everything that begins with the Spirit ends with Jesus Christ. And a Spirit-controlled man is like a magnetic compass. He can only point in one direction. And that is to Jesus Christ. Tragedy with much of teaching is that it involves too much of us. And we are not the attractive one. We are not the one whom the Spirit wants to glorify. He wants to use us so under the control of the Spirit that we become the instruments of pointing people to Jesus Christ. So sensitive to his leadership that we become a member of his ready-wear department, his suit of clothes. I had an experience this past year, the like of which I've never had in my life. I had a week of meetings in which I spoke for 34 times in one week. I caught a plane. I had to change planes in Denver on my way to Los Angeles. And I mean to tell you, I was a weary man. I wanted to get onto that plane and get lost. I tried to find the most obscure seat on the plane, all the way in the rear and to the side, three in. Plane filled up, with the exception of one seat, the one next to mine. Pretty soon a man came down the aisle carrying a little briefcase, and he sat down in the seat next to mine. They closed the door of the plane and were just about to pull away from the ramp when this man sitting next to me exclaimed, in words I will not repeat, "Oh, I forgot my brief!" He shouted to the stewardess and said, "I've got to get off." So they pulled the whole thing back again while this man got off. Outside was taking place a drama. There was a soldier boy being shipped from South Carolina to the West Coast on his way to Vietnam. He had been bumped 19 times in a row between South Carolina and Denver. He was bumped on this flight, so exhausted he just dropped into the sea. When the agent came back, he grabbed a hold of this guy, still unconscious. He said, "Friend, you're on." And the guy sat there till he told me later he almost had to pick him up, put him on the plane. And this kid came back and sat next to me. And he was an extremely talkative individual. I must confess to my embarrassment, much to my chagrin. He kept asking me all kinds of questions. Finally asked me that question I wish people wouldn't ask. He said, "By the way, what do you do?" No, I find terrific progress in a conversation on a plane until they ask me that question. I usually say, "Well, I'm in education." "Oh, interesting. Where do you teach?" "Well, I teach at the Dallas Theological Seminary." "Why?" "Oh, yeah, I get it. You're a preacher." See, most of us are paid to be good. You people are good for nothing. This time I never fudged. This boy asked me what I did. I said, "Son, I'm a preacher." He said, "Really?" He said, "Really."
He said, "Hey, mister, I'm on my way to Vietnam, and I know this shouldn't be my attitude, but I'm scared to death. Could you tell me something about God?" And you know, it was so easy to say, "Lord, why did he have to sit here? You know, I'm tired. I've been ministering." And I opened up my little New Testament and I shared with him the reality of Christ. And before we got off the plane, he'd received Christ as the Savior. Gave him a little card. I said, "When you get to Vietnam, you write me a letter and I'll send you some material that'll help you to go on in your newfound faith." I said, "I would suggest you try to look up somebody that will help you to grow, perhaps a chaplain." We got to Vietnam. He went into the barracks and this guy said, "Hey, buddy, tomorrow everybody goes to chapel around here, and that means you." So this guy said, "I go to chapel." Tomorrow morning, they took him to this little chapel. The chaplain got up and presented the gospel. This kid sat there almost dumbfounded. After he got through, he went up to talk to the chaplain. He said, "Sir," he said, "I just accepted Christ as my Savior on a plane." He said, "In fact, a guy told me exactly what you told me." He said, "I think I got a card here somewhere," and he pulls out this little card. And the chaplain says, "That was my professor in seminary." And he got this kid into a Bible study. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, "Isn't that interesting? Isn't that accidental that he just happened to get bumped 19 times? That a lawyer just happened to forget his brief? That I just happened to be seated next to him? That he should go all the way to Vietnam and just happen to run into an evangelical chaplain?" I don't believe a word of that. I'm so sold out to the providential leadership of God that I'm finding it more exciting every day to wake up and say, "Lord, I'm just your suit of clothes today. Whatever you want me to do, feel free to put me on to accomplish your purpose." But suppose I told you today that I had brought a special concoction from Texas. Gonna sell it after the service. Little bottle. Special concoction of Texas herbs. It's hair restoring oil. Now, let me explain. And we'll sell it for $2 a bottle. It's guaranteed to put hair on your head. How many of you would buy a bottle? Well, my friend, there's some of you who desperately need it. Let's face it. How many of you would buy $2 a bottle guaranteed to put hair on your head? Most of you would say, "Look, Hendricks, bend over. If that stuff is so good, you get hair on your head and we'll buy a carload of the stuff." That's our dilemma. Every Lord's Day, we're going into a Sunday school class attempting to sell spiritual hair-restoring oil, and we're bald as can be. And you cannot impart what you do not possess. May I ask you, as I ask myself this afternoon, what is there in your life that you cannot explain on any other basis other than the supernatural? This is the work of the Spirit of God in my life, developing a magnetic compass which always points in one direction. Jesus Christ. And I go to offer my students precisely what I have seen at work in my own experience. My friends, this is not another speech to me. I didn't come here to waste my time, and I certainly know you have not come to waste yours. My friends, in this convention, if we only hear the voice of a man, this is a sterile experience indeed. We need in this convention, above all others, to hear from heaven. And I believe God wants to communicate with you in this generation, in this hour, and through you to our generation, desperately searching for answers, frantically committed to the idea that no answers are possible. I'm praying that God will give you some glue so that you will return to your church to flow into the life of your pupil. I'm asking that he will develop for you a very liberal supply of itching powder, that as you return, you dust human minds that begin to ask some penetrating questions where they're welcome. Then you will begin now, if not before, to put on that bucket and that long rope in a personal study program of the Word of God, so that when they ask the question, then you may open your mouth as Philip and present Jesus Christ. But above all else, I'm asking for you and for myself such control by means of the Spirit that we might be magnetized individuals who present and glorify Jesus Christ.